Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. This morning in our study of God's Word, we consider the first of four portraits John presents in this chapter, each in connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, John records the discovery of the empty tomb. That's what we looked at this morning. Early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene visits the tomb where Jesus' body had been interred, only to find the stone rolled away and Jesus' body gone. She seeks out Peter and John and tells them what she found. They come to the tomb and confirm her discovery. As John looks upon the linen wrappings that were left behind and the burial cloth rolled up by itself, suddenly it flashes across his mind, Jesus' body hasn't been stolen or removed by anyone. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is alive. And it was then and there that John believed. Not that he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus for the first time, but it was then and there that John believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The Apostle John was the first of Jesus' followers to believe in his resurrection. And so Peter and John, they leave the tomb, but Mary remains. And this brings us to John's second resurrection portrait in chapter 20. We've seen the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10 of the chapter. And now we come secondly to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18. Please follow in your Bible as I read John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As we take up this account this evening, I want to remind you of something I mentioned a few weeks ago. My purpose is not to harmonize all the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion or his resurrection. That is surely a challenging task. Ryle says the difficulty is probably more apparent than real, but there's no doubt about it. Trying to harmonize the various accounts is a challenging task. My purpose isn't to harmonize the accounts. We're studying the Gospel of John. So what I want to do is focus on the things that John draws our attention to. Now, this is the first of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Mary Magdalene is the first person to see the risen Christ. None of the other gospel writers record this exchange between Jesus and Mary. So this is a unique account. It's truly a moving passage. Well, there are three things that we'll look at tonight in these verses. Consider, first of all, Mary's encounter with the angels. And we find this in verses 11 through 13, Mary's encounter with the angels. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Peter and John have left, but Mary stayed, and she's quite upset. She's in a state of grief. She's distressed. She's grieved. There's just one thing on her mind. It's this question. What happened to Jesus' body? And she mentions that to the angels in verse 13. Someone has taken my Lord's body. She wants to know where it is. This is the very same concern that she expressed to Peter and John way back in verse 2 of this chapter. For her, the question has not been resolved. Where is Jesus' body? Now, we might wonder why John didn't try to console Mary by telling her about his faith. And I think the simple answer is it's because they're not together at this time. Their paths may not have crossed since her initial announcement to Peter and John back in verse 2. John doesn't give us a lot of detail, and it doesn't seem that Mary and John are together at this time. Later on in verse 18, Jesus sends Mary to go and tell the disciples that he's alive. So Peter and John and Mary are not together right now. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head where the body of Jesus had been lying. So Mary looks at the tomb and she sees two angels. For whatever reason, these angels, not the grave clothes, but the angels, capture Mary's attention. Now, where do these angels come from? She hadn't seen them before. Neither Peter nor John had seen any angels. Before, there were no angels, and now there are two. And this suggests, among other things, that there may have been none, there may have been one, there may have been two, all at different times with different people, which might explain the differences in the gospel accounts. People oftentimes come to the various gospel accounts and they see, well, there are no angels, there's one angel, there's two. They say, see, there's a contradiction. But they're making the assumption that, for example, if there's one angel, that one angel would be visible to the soldiers, then visible to the women, then visible to the disciples. One angel and only one angel at any time. But we can see right from this passage that before there were no angels, and now there are two. And so there would be a differing number of angels, perhaps at different times, appearing to different people. Right now there are two angels, and they are in white, angels in white. Do you think that you would notice that if you were there? Angels in white? Probably so. But Mary didn't recognize them. Why not? Was she so overcome with grief and confusion that it just didn't register? Or perhaps she was supernaturally prevented from recognizing these angels? We don't know. The point seems to be that the empty tomb can't be explained by grave robbers or any other ordinary explanation. That seems to be the real point here. Donald Carson says, this is none other than an invasion of God's power. That's what we should really take from the fact that these angels were present. It's an invasion of God's power. Something supernatural is taking place here. Still, we don't know why Mary didn't recognize these angels. Whatever the case, the angels speak first. In the first part of verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, when the angels address Mary as woman, understand that they're not being disrespectful, as might be the case in our culture. In our setting, if you were to say woman and then say something, it might be considered to be disrespectful. That was not the case in that time and in that culture. It was actually a term of respect and tenderness. We've seen this at least twice before already in John's gospel. Back in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he spoke to his mother and he called her woman. And we spent a whole sermon back there in John 2 showing that Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother. We see it again in John chapter 19 and verse 26 at the cross. Jesus turns to John and Mary. He addresses Mary. He says, woman, behold your son. And surely Jesus was not being disrespectful to her then on the cross. And so this is not a term of disrespect. It's actually a term of respect and tenderness. And the angels ask Mary, what are you crying about? What are you crying about? As if to suggest that there's no reason to be crying. What are you crying about? Like they didn't know? Of course they knew. They knew why she was crying. They don't ask the question because they're looking for information. Their question is actually intended to be a gentle correction, a gentle rebuke. Why are you crying? Dear lady, there really isn't any reason for you to be crying. In the latter part of verse 13, Mary tells them why she's crying. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. You can see that Mary is consumed with this concern, consumed with what happened to the body of Jesus. But things are about to change very quickly. So having seen Mary's encounter with the angels, consider secondly in the passage Mary's encounter with Jesus. And that's described in verses 14 through 17, Mary's encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Immediately after responding to the angels, Mary became aware that someone else was near the tomb. She turns around to see who it is. Maybe it's someone who knows where Jesus' body was taken. John tells us that this person was Jesus. But Mary didn't know this. Again, why not? Why didn't she know this was Jesus? Was it due to natural reasons? Were her eyes blinded by tears? Or was she overcome with overpowering grief? Perhaps she was unable to recognize Jesus because he looked very different from what she expected him to look like. She would expect to see a bruised, scarred body. Instead, the Lord stands before her in his resurrection body. Or was something supernatural going on, as when the disciples on the road to Emmaus were prevented from recognizing Jesus? John reports something similar in chapter 21, verse 4. Look over in chapter 21 of John's Gospel and look at verse 4. This is later, another post-resurrection of Jesus. It says, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So what's going on here? Is it something natural? Is there an ordinary explanation or something supernatural? Perhaps it was a mixture of the two. On the one hand, there seems to be a natural element. Jesus' resurrection body can be touched and handled. It bears the wounds of his pre-resurrection body. Jesus is also able to eat food. On the other hand, there seems to be a supernatural element. He apparently arose through the grave clothes. He appears in a locked room, and we'll read about that later in this chapter. He disappears in Luke 24 and verse 31. Sometimes he isn't initially recognized. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are shrouded in mystery. In any case, again, as with the angels, the stranger speaks first. The first part of verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question. As we saw previously with the angels, when Jesus addresses Mary as woman, he isn't being disrespectful. He's courteous in the way he speaks to her. Why are you crying? And once again, this question is a mild correction, suggesting that there really isn't any good reason for her to be crying. But then Jesus asks a second question. He advances things a bit by the second question. It's a question that's intended to invite Mary to do some reflecting, some thinking. Who are you looking for? Why are you crying? And now, who are you looking for? Now, why would this stranger assume that Mary is looking for someone in a cemetery? How would this stranger know that Mary was looking for someone? Donald Carson calls this question an invitation to Mary to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small, end quote. Isn't that the case with us? We know the Lord Jesus. We've learned many things about him. We know him in many ways, and yet our expectations of him are still far too small. There's so much more to learn. Well, Mary replies in the latter part of verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you take him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, you notice she doesn't really answer the question. She doesn't identify who she's looking for. She assumes that the man she speaks to is the gardener and possibly the one who may have been responsible for the removal of Jesus' body. She wants to know where the body is so she can take it away. And this suggests that perhaps she was a woman of wealth, a woman of standing. Remember that Mary was one of Jesus' supporters. And apparently she had the means to obtain the body and give it a proper burial. And this is why I say that there are many ideas about Mary Magdalene that have become popular over the centuries, but when you really look at the data of Scripture, they don't really line up. In any case, Jesus speaks in verse 16. Whatever may have been the cause of her confusion and blindness, Jesus brings it all to an abrupt end with a mere word. Her name, Mary. And instantly, she recognizes him. Instantly, her confusion disappears. She answers, "Rabboni." And once again, John doesn't tell us exactly how it was that Mary recognized Jesus. Was she supernaturally enabled to recognize him? Perhaps she recognized his voice. We can't be sure. John doesn't tell us. What grabs our attention isn't how Mary came to recognize Jesus. What really grabs our attention is the overwhelming joy that Mary must have been filled with when she realized that the man standing before her was her beloved Lord and Master, the one who had been crucified before her very eyes, the one whose body she was frantically searching for. He wasn't dead. He was alive. He was standing right there before her. Well, this brings us to verse 17. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now, John doesn't tell us this, but it seems that the moment Mary recognized Jesus, she fell on her face and grabbed him about the ankles and held on tight. And I want to stress there was nothing inappropriate about this. It was entirely understandable. She had lost her precious Lord once. No way did she want to lose him again. In fact, this is just what the women are described as doing. In Matthew's account, chapter 28 and verse 9, we read there, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." That's what Mary's doing on this occasion. Jesus' words, however, are puzzling, aren't they? R.C. Sproul says, "This is one of the most difficult texts in all of Scripture to unpack." And he goes on, he says, "You would not believe the speculation that has come out of this text, from the sublime to the ridiculous, and not only ridiculous, but blasphemous," end quote. Carson and Ryle also mentioned the difficulty of interpreting Jesus' words in this verse. Part of the difficulty lies in their translation. Should it be rendered, "Don't touch me," as it is in the King James Version and the American Standard Version? Or should it be translated, "Don't hold on to me," or "Don't cling to me," as it is in the New King James, the English Standard, or the New International Version? Or should it be translated, as it is in the New American Standard, "Stop clinging to me"? How should it be translated? And why would Jesus say this to Mary? We know that he didn't object to being touched prior to his ascension, because Later on, right in this chapter in verse 27, he will invite Thomas to touch him. So why does he now tell Mary not to touch him or to stop clinging to him? And what does his ascension to the Father have to do with touching him? What's the connection between those things? And then why does Jesus send Mary to tell the disciples he's ascending to the Father? Well, I've looked at several interpretations of this verse. I'm going to give you the one that commends itself most to me right now in my present thinking. It has two aspects to it. First, and very simply, Jesus is saying to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, Mary. I haven't gone away yet. I'm still here. We still have some more time. I'm going to be here for a while yet. I can't stay permanently. I have to return to heaven to send the Holy Spirit. I have to return to heaven to prepare a place for you. But I'm not leaving right away. I'll still be here for another 40 days or so. We still have some time left. You don't have to hang on to me like you're going to lose me if you don't." That's one aspect of the meaning of Jesus' words. But at the same time, Mary and the others must understand that things can't go back to the way they were. Things were changing. And this is the other aspect to Jesus' words. Things can't be exactly as they were before. He must leave them. The uninterrupted fellowship that Mary and the others crave must wait for the time being. Jesus' presence at this time was only temporary. He couldn't stay. He had to return to heaven for the reasons I just mentioned, and other reasons. Mary wanted things to be as they had been before, but she must not expect this. She should look forward to greater blessings in the age to come. Jesus at this point is in a process of ascending to the Father. It's a process that began with his resurrection. After that, he appeared many times to his disciples, but he wasn't continually with them as he had been before his crucifixion. Subsequent to his resurrection, this world was no longer his habitat as it had been. And with his crucifixion, he had already begun to be glorified. There was this interim period between his resurrection and his actual ascension, during which his disciples might expect him to show up at any time. And so it would be until his final decisive departure. He'd go away then to tend to all the things the Father still had for him to do. Then he'd come back to take his people with him. So this is a process right now, a process by which he is ascending to the Father. And then finally, in verse 17, Jesus charges Mary with a task. He wants her to be his envoy in delivering a message to the disciples. Look at it again in verse 17. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Notice all the relationships that Jesus speaks of here in these words, relationships that are all inaugurated by Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The disciples are Jesus' brothers. They are siblings. And that means they come to share in Jesus' sonship to the Father. They are all together in the same spiritual family. Of course, Jesus' sonship is unique. It bears unique features. Jesus does not say, "our Father" or "our God," but he says, "my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And his words assume a distinction between Jesus' relationship to the Father and his followers' relationship to the Father. And yet at the very same time, they assume a connection and a similarity. They emphasize shared privileges. Similar in Matthew's account, chapter 28 and verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So Mary is sent to the disciples with this wonderful news about Jesus' resurrection and this message about his ascension to the Father. So having seen Mary's encounter with the angels, and Mary's encounter with Jesus, we come thirdly and finally to Mary's announcement to the disciples. That's in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Without any hesitation, Mary did just what Jesus instructed her to do. Not only did she tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord, but she also faithfully delivered the message that Jesus gave her. Well, so much then for Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Mary. Let's draw some practical lessons from what we've seen tonight. What practical lessons can we draw from this portion of God's word? There are four of them that I want to bring to your attention. Four things, four lessons. First of all, hunger for Christ will be proportionately rewarded. Hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ will be proportionately rewarded. Here is Mary. She's distressed and she's weeping. Peter and John are gone, but not Mary. She's there at the tomb. She wants to know where the body of Jesus was, and she's grieved. She's distressed about it. She stays there. She waited on the Lord, and she wasn't disappointed. We see in this that God promises blessing to those who long for him, those who wait for him. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, "Those who honor me," God says, "I will honor." Psalm 147 verse 11, "The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." In the Beatitudes, we read in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Remember Jesus' promise in John 14 verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." We know there are differences among Christians. We're not all in the same place. Christians all love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't all love him to the same level or same degree. And if we're honest, we have to admit that far too many of us are too easily satisfied with less. We don't treasure communion with Christ nearly enough. Too often we are more satisfied with the company of other people than we are with the company of Christ. Too often we are more satisfied with creature comforts than we are with the presence of Christ. And that being the case, it's no wonder that when we lose the company of others, when we lose our creature comforts, that many times we are joyless people. Sometimes we're downright miserable people. But those who wait upon the Lord won't be disappointed. Those who love Christ more fervently and seek him more diligently and cling to him more firmly may expect to enjoy a fuller communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you want to know better fellowship with Christ? Do you desire better communion with Christ? If you do, it's there for the taking. Again and again, God urges us to seek after him, and again he promises that those who seek him won't be disappointed. Those who wait upon him won't be disappointed. Those who seek him will find him when they search for him. How? With their whole heart, just like Mary. And so this is the first lesson. Hunger for Christ will be proportionately rewarded. There's a second lesson that we can draw from this passage, and that is that the fears and sorrows of God's people are often without any warrant. The fears and sorrows of God's people are often without any warrant. Again, here's Mary. She's distressed. She's weeping. The angels and Jesus ask her the same question. Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? We should let that question settle in. We should let that question ring in our ears when we are distressed. Why are you crying? Why are you so sad? Why are you so discouraged and fearful? Mary didn't know where Jesus' body was, and she was distraught about it. And yet Jesus was right there. standing right in front of her, and she didn't recognize him. And many times that's the case with us. Many times the Lord is much closer to us than we realize. Last month when we studied Jesus stilling the storm, I mentioned a little inspirational saying that you might hear from time to time or something like it. You might remember I said 90% of the things we fear don't happen, and the other 10% we have no control over. And I was careful to say that even if that is true, that it isn't the word of God, and Christians need to rest on the word of God, not positive-sounding inspirational sayings. When I preach, I don't want to just give you nice-sounding positive sayings. I want to give you the word of God. But I found something this week. It's something that Ryle said. Ryle said, 65% of the things that we fear don't happen to us. 65% of the things we fear don't happen to us. Now, if Ryle can say something like that, so can I. I think I'm in good company with J.C. Ryle. 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all. I really want to drive this point home. If you tend to be a fearful person and you know who you are, I'm thinking of particular people. Your names are in my mind. Your faces are in my mind right now. If you tend to be a fearful person, you really need to think about this and pray about this. Stop and take a good look at Mary. Look at Mary. She's upset. She's distressed. For what? Over nothing. Jesus was right there in front of her. All was well. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers were buying grain in Egypt, and Simeon had to stay behind in Egypt while his brothers returned to Canaan? And Joseph had their money put back in their sacks. They discover that on the way home. They're all upset. They return to their father Jacob, and they tell him the bad news. Do you remember what Jacob said? He said, "All these things are against me." And that's what we're like sometimes. All these things are against me. No, they're not. All these things are not against you. Do you know why? It's because God is working all these things together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. It is not for us to forget that or to ignore that. It is for us to remember it and believe it. And one more thing before we move on. Think about this. For Mary, the empty tomb was absolutely the worst possible thing that could be. That was her nightmare. She's grieved. She's distressed about the empty tomb. Can you imagine? She couldn't have been any more wrong. She shouldn't have been grieved about the empty tomb. She should have been rejoicing. But you see, it was all a matter of her perception of things. And again, we're just like Mary in this regard. So many times we view things as the absolute worst things that could happen. Our fears come upon us. This is our nightmare. When in reality, these things are blessings in disguise. It's all a matter of our perception of things. It's all a matter of how we process things. The fears and sorrows of God's people are often without any warrant. And this is so important to remember, especially right now at this time in our national life. Well, there's a third lesson we can draw from this passage. In the third place, we learn that believers are Christ's envoys sent to announce the good news. Believers are Christ's envoys sent to announce the good news. Now, I'm not saying that that's what this passage teaches. You know, if someone wanted to say that the New Testament teaches that believers ought to evangelize, they ought to be witnessing to others, you wouldn't go to this passage to prove that. I don't say this is what the passage teaches. I do say that it's an illustration of it. Mary had good news, and she was sent by Jesus to bring that good news to others, albeit believers, but still she was sent by Jesus with good news to others. So I want to ask you this. Do you have any good news to share with others? If you're a believer, you do. You have good news about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And without a doubt, this is the very best news to share with others. I can't think of any better news than that. Here's another question. Have you seen the Lord? If you're a believer, you have. Not in the way that Mary did, but in another way. If you're a believer, you've seen Christ. By faith, you've seen Christ. You haven't seen him with your physical eyes, like Mary did, but you've seen him with the spiritual eyes of faith. Mary was a witness. You're a witness too. Here's another question. Are you sent by Jesus? If you're a believer, you are. Not like Mary was, not directly by the Lord Jesus, but in another way. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." Brothers and sisters, we have good news to share with others. Let us pray that God will give us opportunity to do that. And let us pray that when the opportunity comes, we will see it and we will seize that opportunity and speak to others about our Lord with wisdom and with grace. Believers are Christ's envoys sent to announce the good news. And then we come to a fourth and final lesson that can be drawn from this passage. In the fourth place, we see that the good news about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is too important to ignore or reject. This good news about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is too crucial, too vital to ignore or reject. If you ignore this good news, if you hear about the gospel and you hear about the work of Christ, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension to God's right hand, if you hear these good things and you ignore these things in the way that you live every day, if you ignore them in the choices you make every day, if you ignore them in the way you spend your time, if you ignore these wonderful things in the way you spend your money, in the way you order your priorities in life, if you ignore these things, if you reject this good news, if you refuse to live as though these things are true, you do so at great peril to your soul. In John 3, in verse 36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And let me tell you, there is nothing more fearful than to be under the wrath of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Final judgment is just that. It's final. You come to the judgment of God, when he hands down a verdict of guilty, there is no court of appeal. There's no reprieve. But there is forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what makes Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension such good news. What makes it good news is what it all accomplishes. Guilty, hell-deserving sinners become brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ together in the family of God, all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God becomes their God. God becomes their Father. Those who at one time were far off, those who were without hope and without God in the world, are brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to his cross. Look to his shed blood as your only hope of forgiveness. It's only by the blood of Jesus that sin is cleansed away and sin is pardoned. And the Lord Jesus calls you to believe in him. He invites you to trust in him. And he promises that all those who come to him, he will not push away. He will not cast them out. This morning we saw John there in the tomb looking at the grave clothes. John saw those things and he believed. The lights went on and John believed. Here in this passage, Mary hears Jesus' voice and she realizes it's the Lord. The sheep hear Jesus' voice and they follow him. Do you hear Jesus' voice calling you? Would that God would do a work in your heart. Would that you would take these things seriously and really hear the voice of Jesus calling you to himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus has ascended. He has gone to the right hand of the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit. Right now, he's preparing a place for us. Things will not continue to be as they are now. Bless God, that's the case. Things are not going to continue to be as they are now. For believers in Christ, the best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful truths about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Father, we would never imagine wonderful things. We would never believe that they are true if they weren't revealed to us in the Bible. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his great love in leaving the glory of heaven, leaving the safety of heaven, to come here and to live among us, to take upon himself our nature, to live that perfect life of obedience to you that we couldn't live, to die that atoning death, and offer that sacrifice upon the cross, which we could never come up with, we could never offer to you. We thank you that Jesus has done everything necessary to save sinners from their sins. And Father, we're thankful that he didn't merely die on the cross and then perish, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And even after that, he ascended to your right hand, where now he lives and rules and reigns as our great high priest. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this evening for those who don't know him, that you will work in their hearts, show them their sinfulness, show them that they have no hope apart from Christ, show them that in him they have life and forgiveness and everlasting salvation. And Father, we pray for ourselves that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd help us to recall these things to mind. Help us to see the great privileges of grace, which are ours in the gospel. And Father, grant that we might be a people of great peace and joy and confidence. Lord, help us to live in the light of these wonderful truths. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.